Good to see everyone again this evening. Take your Bible and turn with me again to the book of Ezekiel. We're going to be finishing chapter 20 together this evening of Ezekiel, chapter 20. Look at verse 40, down through verse 49, the end of the chapter. Ezekiel, again, is ministering to the children of Israel who have gone into exile. They are in exile by the Kabar Canal. Nebuchadnezzar has sieged Jerusalem twice so far, King Nebuchadnezzar has. He's taken two groups of people captive, and the second group of people, Ezekiel the prophet, is among them. They've been taken to a place in Babylon by what is called the Kabar Canal, and there the Lord, as we've seen in Ezekiel, has called him to a ministry of proclaiming God's word to those exiles there, proclaiming God's word to them and telling them why they're in exile and what they need to do while they're there. As we've gone through this book so far together, we've seen over and over Ezekiel is showing the nation of Israel why everything that God has done to them, it's not as though God is not there. It's not as though God is no longer powerful. Everything that's happened to them is because God ordered it to happen that way. One of the major themes we've seen in Ezekiel that will continue is that of judgment. Judgment on the Israelites because of their great, great wickedness. We've seen that wickedness described several different times for the children of Israel in chapter 16. Remember, we saw this kind of allegorical history where the Lord compares the Israelites to an orphan child left to die in the wilderness. And the Lord gives the picture of this is Israel, and the Lord comes and cleans her up and turns her into a beautiful queen. And what does she do? In her idolatry, she plays the harlot and runs from the Lord. The Israelites hear this picture that Ezekiel gives to them, and they don't believe it. Very quickly, they turn and they try to say in chapter 18, well, everything that's happened to us, it's not our fault, Ezekiel, it's because of what our parents did. And in chapter 18, the Lord makes it abundantly clear, no, your parents sinned, but even you yourselves here in the exile, you are just as rebellious. And then we come to chapter 20 that we've looked at so far. And in the first half of the chapter, the Lord again gives the Israelites a history lesson of who they are. This time, rather than being an allegorical history lesson, he just tells them straight up who they are. This is your history. No more imagery, just the facts of who they are. And as we saw there was much about the rebellious nature of Israel and the disgusting idolatry that she was involved in. So we went through this chapter, we saw that the first half of the chapter was, again, another history lesson for the children of Israel, showing them how wicked they were, not just in the past, but even in the present, as they're there by the Kabar Canal. But the chapter, as we saw last time we were together looking at this, takes a turn. In verses 1 to 29, it's the past history of Israel. But as we come to the verses that we're going to look at as we're finishing in the chapter, we noticed last week that there begins to be a shift in what the Lord is saying to Israel. Rather than the Lord just talking about what he has said or what he has done, in our verses tonight and starting in verse 30 that we looked at several weeks ago, we see the phrase changing from I said to I will. This is what the Lord is going to do in Israel's future. Last time we were together, we saw the judgment that the Lord was going to bring on Israel, but with the promise of restoration. And we see that restoration here in our verses tonight, verses 40 down to verse number 44. But then again, even with that restoration, that small passage of hope, the passage then ends again with a word of judgment on the people for their sin. So let's read our passage together for this evening, starting in verse 40. And down through verse number 49. The Lord says to the children of Israel, "For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choices of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out of the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers. And there you will remember your ways and all your evil deeds with which you have defiled yourselves. And you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward the southland. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land of the Negev. Say to the forest of the Negev, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree in you and every dry tree. The blazing fire shall not be quenched, and all faces from south to north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I said, ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not a maker of parables? This is God's word. In life, we often ask ourselves the question, so what's the plan? Have you ever been involved in a project and you kind of come into that project halfway through and you don't really understand what's going on? It seems like there's no point to what's going on. So you just ask the question, maybe in frustration or just in pure honesty, like, what's the plan? Where are we going? What's the point in all of this? It could be a project at work. It could just be life itself for many people. What's the plan? And it leads people to despair. But yet, even as believers tonight, we still need to ask ourselves that question. So what is the plan? What are God's plans for his people? So we've been going through the book of Ezekiel. We've seen over and over again that God says he has wonderful plans for his people, but yet they continually reject his plans. For them, they would rather have God have a different plan for them than what God has ordained. In fact, even in life, we often ask ourselves, or we might even ask God, so what's the plan, God? What's the purpose in all of this? What are you trying to get at for me, for my family? And when we ask ourselves that question, sometimes we ask thinking, well, we don't know the answer. But the reality is that we do know the answer. But oftentimes we don't like the answer. We'd rather the answer be something else than what we see in our passage this evening. We would rather God's plans be something like the fella in Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye. Remember in the song he sings, he just wants to be a wealthy man, and he asks, would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? The reality is that there are many false preachers out there, false prophets, prosperity gospel preachers, who will tell you that God's plan for you is to be wealthy, and if you're not wealthy, then there's something either wrong with you or wrong with God. This idea that God's plan for all of us is to be wealthy in this life is a lie from the pit of hell. In fact, Scripture often describes as wealth as being something rather than for a blessing for us, it's actually a curse for us. What does Jesus say? It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God. So we know that God's ultimate plan is not for us to be healthy and wealthy. But yet the children of Israel, even as Ezekiel is ministering to them there by the Kabar Canal, if you think about it, these are the things that they're really after. They're not wanting to listen to Ezekiel's message. They're coming to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel has been preaching to them, but yet they don't want to hear what Ezekiel has to say. We saw earlier, what do? They choose, rather than to believe Ezekiel, God's prophet, they listen to false prophets, false prophetesses. They come up with their own false proverbs, all things that deny the very things that God says he's going to do, what his plans are. They deny that because for them, it's not so much about what God's plans are, but about what they want. But that still needs to cause us to ask a question. What does God want? Ultimately, what are God's plans? What is God doing with the children of Israel here? What are the ends that he's working everything towards for them? Well, as with everything, God's ultimate plan is that he himself would receive the honor, glory, and praise that he so richly deserves. Everything that he is doing, everything that he is preaching through Ezekiel to them, to the children of Israel, is meant for them to know, my plans for you are this. And those plans are laid out for us even here in our passage of Scripture this evening in verses 40 to 44. The Lord had already said earlier that part of his plan in sending Nebuchadnezzar again to Jerusalem to destroy it was that the Lord was sending out his mighty hand to take and to send his wrath upon the people for their iniquity. But the Lord's wrath and judgment was not just judgment for judgment's sake, but it was judgment so that he could purge his people. So that his true people would do what we saw there in verses 40 to 44, rather than worshiping God or trying to worship God in a profane way, profaning the Lord's Sabbaths, as we saw earlier in this chapter. The Lord gives hope to the children of Israel that there is coming a day, verse 40, for on my holy mountain, referring to Jerusalem, on the height of the mountain, declares the Lord, there all the house of Israel, all of them shall serve me. There I will accept, and there I will require your contributions and the choices of your gifts and of your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you. Again, in the midst of all of this judgment, we have these verses here that again give us hope. A hope that is centered around God's plan for his people. And what is his plan for his people? That they would worship him with a pure and a right heart. Our passage tonight predicts a coming day for the children of Israel when they will worship God rightly. And they will do so not because of anything that they have done, but simply because of what God will do. One of the things that have been laid out very starkly for us with what Ezekiel is saying is that they don't deserve for God to say to them what he says to them in verse 40 when he says, there, I will accept them. These people that over and over again reject God and his word and his prophets. But yet God in his goodness will accept his people. For what purpose? So that they can be wealthy? No, rather he does this so that they would worship him and give the honor and glory and praise that is due to his name. Our passage of scripture tonight, as we look at it, this is an obvious reference, first of all, to the children of Israel. And as we look at it, some have said that, well, this could refer to when the children of Israel finally go back into the promised land. After the 70-year captivity is over and they go back to the promised land, this passage of scripture somehow is fulfilled there in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. But there's a problem with that because we know about the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, and their day, even as they wrote, does not fit in with the description that we see there in verse number 40. Do you see what the Lord says there? He says there, all the house of Israel, and the Lord doubles down there, repeats himself, therefore all the house of Israel, all of them. The emphasis here is not just they'll go back and many of them will worship him rightly, but the Lord says there is coming a day when all of his people will worship him as they should. He will purge out all of the unbelievers. And those who are left will give him the honor and glory and praise that he deserved, not because they deserve his acceptance, but because God is good and gracious. This is not a truth that simply applies to the children of Israel, even though there will be a day when they will return to the land and they will worship God rightly, all of them. But Scripture tells us that these same things are true of those who are grafted in to that same family. Not just the people of God that is the nation of Israel, but another part of the people of God, that is the church, the bride of Christ. We too have the same ends. Why has the Lord saved us? Why has the Lord showered this acceptance upon us? It's so that we will truly worship him. What are God's ends? God's ends for his people are this, that he saves them so that they might worship him, give him the honor and glory and praise that he deserves. We see this worship even described for us in this passage of Scripture. And I want us to look at two things in particular from our passage tonight about true worship. Worship that is based truly on this divine acceptance that God has given. Again, many people have many different ideas about what worship is. It's a feeling. Or worship is just simply is a doctrinal knowledge of things. But as we go through this passage of Scripture, I want us to see two things that oftentimes are not associated with worship. When we think about what it means to truly worship the Lord and what the Lord is going to do with Israel so that they will truly worship the Lord. First thing I want us to see from our passage of Scripture tonight is that those who worship the Lord, who are his true children, their worship involves a hatred of sin. Realize this evening, it is impossible to worship God if you love your sin. This was the problem for the children of Israel. They were saying on a certain level, oh, we're still worshiping the Lord. We're still keeping the Sabbath on a certain level. We're still going to the prophet Ezekiel. We still want to hear from him. But since they loved their sin, they could not properly worship the Lord. Not only could they not properly, but their worship was sickening in God's eyes, and he would destroy it. We rightly said that if we truly are going to worship the Lord, it means that we must hate our sin. That's part of the promise in this passage of Scripture. Part of the promise that the Lord gives to his people that even though now, as Ezekiel was speaking those words in that moment, they still love their sin. Look at verse 43 and the promise that is there. It says, and there, this coming day when I bring you back into the land, there you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves. And you shall loathe yourselves for all of the evils that you have committed. True worship, God's people as they truly worship, hate their sinfulness. They hate the hideousness of their sin. See that phrase there in verse number 43? The Lord is not talking about they're going to look at their sin and they're going to say, man, that was a big mistake. Or man, that was just a flaw. We don't loathe flaws or mistakes. The word here, loathe, has the idea of look at something and be disgusted by it. See, Israel may have looked at their sin and saw it as, you know, maybe a little bit of a problem, but they weren't disgusted by it. Everything that Ezekiel has been saying to the children of Israel for 20 chapters now has been showing them the disgusting nature of their sinfulness. And yet they refuse to see it. Over and over they say it's not so bad. Over and over they come up with excuses, whether that excuse is, as we'll see later on, Ezekiel's too hard to listen to. Or the excuse is, well, it's our parents' fault. They brought this upon us. They were not truly worshiping the Lord because they did not hate their sin as God had called them to. If we are to truly worship the Lord this evening, and we are to come into the Lord's house on the Lord's day, or to worship the Lord each and every day of our lives, our whole lives should be about worship, and that means our disposition towards our sin should be the same thing as the Savior's disposition is towards it. It's a hatred of it. This is not just simply something that we see in the Old Testament, the idea that God calls people to hate their sin. Consider even in the New Testament, the words of our Savior in the Sermon on the Mount. What does he say? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourn what? Mourn the sorry state of their sinful souls. Mourn the fact that as the Lord goes through the rest of that sermon, there is nothing in that sermon that we can complete ourselves. We violate it over and over and over again. And it is a sickening thing to him. I ask this evening, when you consider whether you have worshiped on the Lord's day, when you have your personal worship time, or even when you have family worship, is a part of that crying out to God and acknowledging your hatred of your sin? You see, it is impossible to approach the Lord and to worship him rightly without hating your sin. In the book of James, chapter 4, verse number 8, there is a phrase that I have heard many people say. In fact, I even remember once being walking along a trail somewhere and finding a little rock with a phrase from James 4 painted on it. James 4, 8, you may recognize it. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's a very true statement, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But that rock by itself, just with that phrase taken out of context, misses the hope that is there for those, because there is only one way that we are to draw near to God. Listen to what James says in context. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. See what James says there? If you are truly going to draw near to God, draw near to him, and in our context that we're speaking about, and worship him, there must be a grieving, a loathing, a mourning, a wailing over sin. When it comes to our salvation, there are many people who would say, but you know, to be a believer, all it means is that you just simply pray a prayer. And I know many people in this world who have prayed a prayer, but they do not do anything of what we are seeing described here. They're saying they're drawing near to God in a prayer, but rather than hating their sin and mourning over their sin and weeping over their sin, they're loving it. In the same way we see the children of Israel in our passage continue to love it. Friend, this evening, we need to recognize that we need the Lord to do a work in our heart that causes us to hate our sinfulness. It is not enough for us to simply say that we want to worship the Lord. To truly worship him means that we come with hearts sorrowful over our sinfulness, confessing our sin. Ask a question this evening. Even when you have your own personal time of prayer before the Lord, when you go before the Lord, is it just simply with a list of requests for different health needs? I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. We should bring our requests before the Lord. But if we think we can come before the Lord and not have this attitude of mourning and grieving over our sin, then that is not a personal worship time of the Lord. It's a personal worship time of yourself and your wants and your desires. If we are to truly worship the Lord, we will do what verse number 43 says there. Look there at the beginning of verse. There you shall remember your ways and your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves. Ask a question this evening. Have you ever come to that point where you have hated your sin the way the Lord does? Until you come to that point, you will be no different than the children of Israel to whom Ezekiel has been sent to. And over again, the Lord tells him, go to them, and they refuse to listen. There is no hope for them. There is only hope for the one who mourns. So do you hate your sinfulness? Or do you hate having your sinfulness exposed? Ask a question this evening. Do you hate your sin? Do you loathe your sin? Or do you loathe the godly friend who exposes your sin to you? Do you loathe your sinfulness? Or do you loathe preaching that exposes your sinfulness? And simply just want a positive hit message, a positive brief message for the day? We cannot do that and call our worship true biblical worship. We must loathe our sin. We must hate it and ask God for that grace that we would hate it. We hate it for several reasons, but we have seen before that come up again in our passage of Scripture. Why do we hate our sin so? Not simply because of its effect on ourselves, but God's people hate their sin and loathe it, not because of its effect primarily on themselves, but they hate the slander that their sin brings against a holy, righteous God who they are calling their God. We've seen that slander before in Ezekiel as we've gone through. This evening in our passage, it's actually stated in a positive sense that there's coming a day when that slander will no longer be there. Look at verse 41, where the Lord is saying that their worship is going to be as a pleasing aroma, and I will accept you, and I will bring you out from among the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. What a glorious truth that God wants to take wicked, sinful Israel, cleanse them, accept them, and display his glory to those around them. But in order for that to happen, we have to recognize what our sin does, not just to us, but what it says about our Savior's name. What it says about the King of the universe's name. Do we loathe the fact that our sin drags God's name through the mud? Drags it through the mud to everyone around us, calls into question God's faithfulness, God's righteousness, God's holiness. We ought to hate our sin when it brings this kind of slander to our Savior's name. We should hate it to the point that we look forward to the day when the Lord, like here for the children of Israel, will completely cleanse us and there will be no more sin anymore. The Lord makes the promise to the Israelites later on in Ezekiel 36 when he says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Previously, the Lord says, but there's coming a day when I will vindicate my name, which you have profaned among the nations, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I vindicate my holiness through you before their eyes. What a glorious truth. That God is going to take sinful Israel and he is going to cleanse them, purify them, purge them, and the nations will look at them and they will see the holiness of God through them. Think about that. The very people that Ezekiel has described as a bunch of harlots, God is going to take those people, purge the sin from among them, and cause them to be a beautiful jewel that displays the holiness and righteousness of God. But how does this happen? This happens as the Lord brings our sin into our eyes, opens our eyes to it, and we loathe it. God's people hate their sin. They hate its hideous nature. They hate that it slanders their Lord and Savior. And they hate the separation that their sin causes in their relationship with the Lord. They long for the truth that we see there in verse number 40, where the Lord says in the middle of the verse, there I will accept them. In verse 41, as a pleasing aroma, I will accept you. The true people of God hate their sin because they know it causes a breach in their relationship with the Lord. They hate their sin. This means we have to do some serious soul searching, because the Lord is not interested in hypocritical worship where people say one thing or act in one way that may look like they honor the Lord, but in reality they don't. Let's again put this in the context of this entire chapter. Ezekiel is speaking to the elders of Israel. We got back in verse number 1, the elders of Israel come to Ezekiel and they come to inquire of the Lord. And at the end of the verse it says, and they sat before me. They sat before Ezekiel. If you looked at that passage of scripture, we saw that that idea of sitting before him was a sign, it's supposed to be a sign of respect for a teacher, coming to hear him. But yet, as we saw then, we saw that these elders, it was not true respect. It was simply a pretend respect for God's prophet. They weren't truly sitting before him to hear what God had to say, because they still loved their sin. They did not want to turn from their sin. They wanted to embrace their sin. They wanted to have the best of today and heaven tomorrow. See, they weren't truly concerned with whether the Lord accepted their worship or not. And not only that, they really could have cared less whether they had an actual relationship with the Lord or not. For them, it wasn't about whether the Lord would accept them, whether their worship was a pleasing aroma before him. All it was for them was, we don't want more judgment. They didn't understand the joy of a right relationship with the King of the universe, the joy of communing with him day by day. They gave the appearance of it. They gave the appearance of wanting to hear God's word, but in their hearts, they had never experienced that true acceptance that comes from a right heart and a right relationship with the Lord. Okay, we need to ask ourselves a question this evening. Are we like those hypocritical elders? We come to God's word on a daily basis, whenever we read it ourselves. When we come to God's word together corporately as a body of believers, is your coming something where it's just like those elders, where you're just sitting there and it's just an outward show, it's just a veneer on the surface? Or is it your heart's desire more than anything else? You want to know that phrase, that your life is a pleasing aroma that the Lord himself will accept. There's only one way for this kind of a right relationship with the Lord. And for us, that one way, it means that we must hate our sin. As verse number 43 said, when the Lord brought them to the remembrance of their ways, they loathed their sinfulness. How does the Lord bring our sin to our remembrance? I think tonight we even sang a song that reminds us of something that the Lord has given to us that is ever before us as we're reading God's word and as we're a believer, something that should be ever before us, and that is the cross itself. Did you hear the words that we sang earlier? So we sang, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. I'll ask you a question this evening. When you look at the cross, do you hate your sin? Do you hate the things that God hates? Friend, tonight, if you don't hate what God hates, if you look at that list of 6 things even there in Proverbs and you see some of them in there that you look at it and you see in your heart and you hate them the same way you hate murder, hands that shed innocent blood. If you don't hate murder just as much as you hate lying, and I fear for your soul, because you cannot worship God rightly. There is no promise of acceptance before God without that heart of mourning and weeping over our sinfulness. Even as we gather to worship this evening, do you hate your sin? Do you want it exposed and dealt with? The true people of God do. They want it dealt with, and they want it dealt with not because of anything that they can do in and of themselves, but because as it's dealt with, there's also a joy and rejoicing in God's grace towards his people. The children of Israel would experience God's wonderful, marvelous grace, not because they repented, but because of God's promises. See, even as the Lord makes these wonderful promises to them in this passage, we come to it and we see something else in this passage of scripture. We see that the Lord is causing his people to rejoice, yes, in their deliverance from oppression, but it's a different kind of oppression than what they are looking for, right? The children of Israel just simply want deliverance from Babylon. But what they truly needed was the same thing that they needed when they left in the Exodus the first time. Moses says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go, what? That they may serve me." Children of Israel were under such oppressiveness from their own sinfulness and the way that they had defiled themselves that they could not serve the Lord as they were called to. But yet the Lord in his goodness to them promises them, "You will serve me when I bring you into the land." I wonder this evening, is that a joy for you? Is that a joy to know that even as you struggle with sinfulness, that the Lord promises that he will deal with that, he will root that out of your heart and your life? Not because you try so hard, but simply because, as we see in our passage, he has promised to do so. Look there, verse number 42. "You shall know when I am the Lord, when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers." Why is the Lord going to do this for the Israelites? It's not because there's anything great about them. We've seen how wicked and vile they are. It's simply because he has promised to do so. He will do it for the sake of his name, not our names. God's people gather in worship, whether that is individually or as we gather together corporately, and we rejoice that God has showered his grace upon us. And he does it simply because he said he would do so. God always keeps his word to his people. It gives us hope, gives us joy this evening. Friend, this evening, you will never know what true worship is until you see your sin for what it is. You will never know the joy of the true worship of the living King if you're just going to continue to push your sin under a rug and not deal with it. Rather than worshiping the Lord and rejoicing him, you will become arrogant, or you will become despondent. But yet those who truly hate their sin look at their sin and then look to the Savior and claim God's covenant promises in there, knowing that he will always keep his word. And they will rejoice in God's merciful patience towards them. Verses 45 to 49 are kind of a break in our passage. It's kind of a bridge between chapter 20 and chapter 21. In fact, even these verses in the Hebrew Bible, verse 45 is actually the start of chapter number 21. So these verses kind of serve as a bridge, and you can even see there kind of a marker in verse number 45. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me." So this is another message. It goes with the one that was just given. But it is a message that goes with it, but it's a reminder that even though God is promising these great and wonderful things for Israel in the future, in the present, judgment is still coming for sin. In these verses, as we read them earlier, the Lord tells Ezekiel in verse number 46, look there, "Son of man, set your face toward the southland and preach against it and prophesy against it." Verse 47, there in the middle of the verse, it says what's going to happen to this land. "Behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree in you and every dry tree. The blazing fire shall not be quenched, and all faces from south to north shall be scorched. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched." It's a promise of judgment, and this promise of judgment is again a reference to the last siege that Nebuchadnezzar is going to bring on Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem falls in a three-stage setting. A first siege comes, and in that siege, Daniel, the prophet Daniel, and many are carried away to Babylon. The second siege was the one that our prophet Ezekiel was involved in. And yet, even in Ezekiel's time, there are still people saying, well, Jerusalem won't fully fall, and the Lord gives again the promise in these verses that it will fall. There in verse number 46, when it says, "Son of man, set your face towards the southland," that phrase, the southland, is actually a reference to the nation of Israel, the land. It was called the Southland because when you went to the Promised Land, particularly from Babylon or anywhere else, we look at the map and we think, well, you're just going to go straight east to west to get there. Well, that's a desert. You can't really do that, particularly if you're going to want to, you know, live. You need to go where there's water. So they would always follow the Euphrates River up, and you would come down into the Promised Land. So the Southland here, again, the children of Israel would always, they would travel south to get back into the land. Invaders would come from the north to the south to come in, particularly at this time with Babylon and Assyria earlier. So here in this passage of scripture, the Lord calls the people of Israel to remember what is going to happen because of their sinfulness. See, the people should have looked at that and even rejoiced in the fact that God had not yet destroyed them and turned so that they would live. But yet, instead of doing that, they do the opposite. See, we see that true worship rejoices in God's merciful patience, but here we have an example of the opposite of that. Rather than true worship, we see what they do at the end of the passage. After Ezekiel gives this message and gives this wonderful hope in verses 40 to 44, at the very end of all of this passage, look at what they say in verse 49. Ezekiel is just exasperated when he says to the Lord, "And then I said, Ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not a maker of parables?" What's going on here? This idea, when they're just simply calling Ezekiel a maker of parables, the idea is here, this guy is just a storyteller, and his stories aren't making any sense to us. What's this guy doing? We're coming to him, and nothing that he's saying is really making sense to us. The commentator Matthew Henry, in commenting on these words, noticed how those words were even common in his day, and I think they're common in our day as well. People not wanting to hear the truth and saying that the truth itself is confusing and too hard to find. Matthew Henry said, commenting on these words, again, the Puritan pastor from several hundred years ago, he said, "It is common for those who will not be wrought upon by the word or let the word do its convicting work to pick quarrels with it. It is either too plain or too obscure, too fine or too homely, too common or too singular. Something or other is amiss in it." This is the exact attitude of the people here that Ezekiel is speaking of, too. For them, oh, this isn't understandable. This doesn't make any sense to us. We're going to reject this maker of parables. And for Ezekiel, this is something that the Lord told him would happen. The Lord told him that the house of Israel would not be willing to listen to him, for they were not willing to listen to the Lord. And the Lord said, "Because the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart." A hard forehead and a stubborn heart. They refused to hate their sin because of the hardness of their heart. And they could not experience the joy of true worship. The joy of knowing God's merciful patience towards them. Even consider that day in the future when those in verses 40 to 44 will finally be brought back into the land, and they will look and they will see how wicked they themselves are. They will magnify the mercy of God that he withheld his judgment on them and was so patient towards them. In the same way as we worship, it should be the same thing. For all those many years before we came to faith in Christ, every moment of every day, we deserve nothing but God's judgment, yet he was merciful to us. When we had no eyes to see the heinousness of our sin, to hate it, the Lord withheld his judgment. And it should cause us, as God's people, to rejoice this evening. I just want to ask a question this evening. Are you one who truly worships the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Because those who truly worship the Lord hate their sin and rejoice that God showers his grace upon them and says, "You are mine, I accept you." Even as we consider that aspect of "you are mine, I accept you," kind of leads us into the next part of our time together this evening. Ask the men if they would come for the Lord's table.